Now it's good to be back with you at New Carnock for these two Tuesday nights, and nice to see all who have come to the meeting. Now, I'm very conscious tonight of a comment that Stuart made the last time he was at Cross House, which is not very long ago, when he made it known to the saints down there that these meetings in New Carnock are recorded and reused. And he pointed out that there were occasionally some brethren would repeat their ministry. But he very graciously added that there was none from Cross House that repeated their ministry. So I don't want to be the first. However, it is the Bible class back home that's dictating where we will be these two Tuesday evenings. For some time with the Bible class, we were in the book of Hebrews, the New Testament. But a wee while ago, they thought they would like to get into the Old Testament and that we should bring to them something from the Old Testament book of Daniel. So we'll have a wee think about two chapters in the prophecy of Daniel. So tonight we'll look at chapter 3, and God willing, next week we'll look at chapter 6. Now, if you know the book of Daniel, brethren would repeat their ministry. But he very graciously added that there was none from Cross House that repeated their ministry. So I don't want to be the first. However, it is the Bible class back home that's dictating where we will be these two Tuesday evenings. For some time with the Bible class, we were in the book of Hebrews, the New Testament. But a wee while ago, they thought they would like to get into the Old Testament and that we should bring to them something from the Old Testament book of Daniel. So we'll have a wee think about two chapters in the prophecy of Daniel. So tonight we'll look at chapter 3, and God willing, next week we'll look at chapter 6. Now, if you know the book of Daniel, you'll be saying, well, he's gone for the easy option, hasn't he? There's some difficult chapters in this book, and you'll be saying, well, chapter 3 and chapter 6, that's the two easy chapters. Well, there's a sense in which you would maybe be right. But you know, there's an awful lot of important material in these two chapters, which without question is practical and searching and helpful for us today. So we'll read most of the chapter, I think, chapter 3. We'll maybe miss out or avoid some of the repetition of the names, but we'll require to read most of the chapter, and we'll never underestimate the importance of the public reading of God's word. So it's Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Therefore, then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Verse 22. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men, loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake, and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth, and come hither. And they came forth out of the midst of the fire. Now we'll just read that last verse, verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now we're confident that the Lord does add his own blessing, especially to the public reading of his precious word. This book divides itself really into two halves, evenly. Generally speaking, the first six chapters, for the main part, are historical, and the second six chapters, for the main part, are prophetical. Now, I'm saying there's always a wee bit overlapping, but for the main part, that's how the book divides itself. And so there's a sense in which we can say that it is Daniel the sage that features in the first half of the book, and Daniel the seer comes into his own in the second part of the book. But, of course, in this particular chapter, we're not going to read anything of Daniel, and there's been a lot of time wasted, to my mind, around the question, where was Daniel during this crisis? Well, we don't really know. He was promoted at the end of the previous chapter, so he might well have been on state business or whatever else, but he's certainly not here in this particular chapter. We do know, of course, that there were two prophets that ministered for God during the exile, during the Babylonian captivity. But it's interesting to notice, brothers and sisters, that both these prophets, that is Daniel and Ezekiel, they had quite different lots. For instance, we discover that Ezekiel, his was to minister and comfort and strengthen and be among his own fellow captives by the great river Chebar, whilst Daniel was called upon to be God's mouthpiece before these great Gentile kings of antiquity. And so, we see then a lesson immediately tonight is just this. God is sovereign when not only choosing his servants, but in his placement of his servants. And we understand that no matter who God chooses or where he sends, he will first and foremost fit them and equip them for whatever task he has called them to. And that still applies to us today. With God, there are no square pegs and round holes or vice versa. You know, God sees to it that the right servant will serve him in the right place, right time, and so on. But when we come to this particular chapter, brothers and sisters, I want us to say even at the outset that a quiet, meditative reading on this chapter will prove to be a great source of comfort and strength and assurance to those who find themselves today in pressing, trying circumstances. And it's all but too true that there is much of that among the saints today. God's people are not immune from the difficulties and the problems and the trials of this life. And just even a quiet meditation on this chapter will prove that God is a very present help in time of trouble. And furthermore, they will learn this principle that I'm sure I have mentioned time and again. You come, it's constantly in my mind because it's borne out right through God's word. They will learn that God will honour them that honour him. That's seen right through this particular book. Well, in this chapter, there are three conspicuous parties. And each of them stand in stark contrast one to the other. There is the king, and he's inflated with pride. There are these treacherous Chaldeans, and they're guilty of base ingratitude. And then there are these three Hebrews, who are distinguished for their faith. So we're going to see that feature that marks the three parties as we look at this chapter for the next half hour and a bit. I want just to base my remarks tonight, as time affords, on three little headings. They're quite simple. They're on the surface of the chapter. I want to say, first of all, a little about what I've called the proud proclamation. And then secondly, to say a little about the perfect preservation. And then thirdly, when we get to the end of the chapter, the personal promotion. So there's the three little headings we try and frame our remarks around tonight. So first of all, the proud proclamation. We need to understand that by this time, Babylon's vast empire had embraced a whole number of different peoples and languages and cultures and tongues and religions. And in order to unify these diversified elements, the king homes in on this idea of introducing a common religion. Now that's really what's in this chapter when you get behind it. He's going to establish a common religion. And I say that because if you read the chapter again, you'll notice the repetition of the Babylonian gods and this image. This is not just another one of their gods lumped together. You'll notice right through the chapter the repetition of the Babylonian gods and this image. And so it seems to me that in this chapter, the king is about to deify himself, he thinks, and introduce emperor worship. Now there is no doubt, brothers and sisters, that the great image, and you like me would need to study this book and refresh yourself about it, but there's no doubt that the great image of which the king dreamt in the previous chapter had a profound impression upon the king. I think I can just see him sitting up on the edge of his throne when Daniel says to him, "Thou, O king, at that head of gold." And the fact of the matter is, his pride had been fed. And in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is going to go one better. Not only the head, but the whole image is going to be of pure gold. And you'll notice what's happening here. He's now going to compel, on pain of death, all his subjects to pay homage and to bow down and to worship this image. And so pride lay at the root of his ambition. I want to stop there for a wee minute tonight. What a hateful thing this is, pride. God abhors it. The Bible literally thunders out its condemnation. Now, of course, when we think about it, we discover that it exists. It exists in only one place. It doesn't exist in heaven. Because there God and his Son has unrivaled preeminence. It doesn't exist in hell. Because there is only unrelieved torment, pain, and anguish. It flourishes on this earth alone. We know the origin of it. You remember Lucifer? the anointed cherub, son of the morning. When you think on the status that was his, I often quote our late brother, Mr. David McKinnon from Cross House, and oftentimes I would hear him speaking of Satan as being the greatest of God's created intelligences. Such was his status, he wasn't content with that. Now he had other ambitions. He thought more of himself than that. And he sought equality with God. And he led that revolt against the throne of God. And what did pride do for him? It reduced him to that old serpent, Satan, the devil. And of course, pride soon reared its ugly head, shall we say, in God's fair creation. You go to Genesis chapter 3, and was it not the same seed that the devil sowed into the mind of our first parent? Thou shalt be as gods. Thou shalt be able to know good and evil. And here was Adam, supreme as far as God's creation, head over all of God's creation. And what did pride do for him? It reduced him to what man is today, the slave of sin that he is now. And so thinking in all of that, we do well, brothers and sisters, to take note of the warnings of God's word against this awful sin. Now I know the text I'm just about to quote, I know that in its context it's to do with the qualifications of elders, but rather the qualities of elders. I know that's the context, but it really applies to us all. When the apostle is writing, and it's 1 Timothy 3:6, this is the apostle writing, that in view of all of these things, he says, we do well to take heed, now this is it, lest being lifted up with pride, we fall into the same condemnation of the devil. An important lesson for us to learn. And a great antidote for it, of course, is a reading and a rereading of Philippians chapter 2. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, in the likeness of sinful man. You remember what that verse says in fashion, became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. That's a sure antidote if pride would seek to make inroads into these lives of ours. But however, we discover then that when Nebuchadnezzar had implemented his ambitious plan, this golden image towers above the plain of Dura, some 90 feet high by some 9 feet wide. And you know, we discover then in the reading of this chapter that anybody that was anything in Babylon, all of them, were invited to come to the dedication ceremony. And this is what we discover here. It's at this ceremony that the king is going now formally to be recognized as not only head of state, but head of religion. And so, you can just imagine, as I can, you know, this mammoth statue of pure glittering gold must have had an awesome effect as it stood there in the plain of Dura. And of course, the seductive music that was to accompany it was all going to enhance the delusion. Well, the hour strikes forth. This was a given signal. The royal orchestra burst into music. And we discover all bow the knee. The masses get low and bow the knee before this great image. But there were three exceptions. There were three who stood erect. There were three whose knees would not bend. And you know, it would appear that these jealous Chaldeans expected this. You know, I like that. it gives me an indication of how consistent in their witness and testimony and their faithfulness to God that these men were. They didn't need to wait and see. Well, we'll just watch what happens here and we'll find out what will happen to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They knew full well. They were waiting for it. And immediately, they draw the attention to the egoistic king concerning these men. Now, this is why initially I spoke of these treacherous Chaldeans. You see, the fact is, this is base ingratitude on their part. Again, if you had read the previous chapter, it was Daniel and his three colleagues here that saved their heads in the previous chapter. They couldn't not only reveal the dream, nor could they interpret the dream. And they were about to lose their lives at the behest of this king. And it was Daniel and these three that stepped in and saved their necks. And here they are now, immediately pointing the finger to these three. As far as the king is concerned, base in gratitude. And I stop again, then, and sisters, and I just want to lift these out because I've been challenged with this again, looking at this. Again, you see, this is something that ought not to mark us in our daily life and living. You know, ingratitude was one of the initial sins that led to the abyss of heathenism. You'll learn that from Romans and in the very first chapter, verse 21. Where the apostle there says to the Romans that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful in gratitude. And it's not only one of these initial sins, but it is one of the sins that mark those of the last days. Because again, you see, it's in 2 Timothy and in chapter 3, where the apostle will remind Timothy that in the last days, men shall be unthankful. Brothers and sisters, it ought not to mark us. Certainly not in relation to our God. Let us ever and always have a sense of appreciation of what we owe to our Saviour and our God. And that something ought not to mark us in relation to one another either. So very, very often we take one another for granted. And sometimes we're just a wee bit apprehensive, and we're just voicing our appreciation for one another and what we do for one another, what we mean to one another. So let's see to it then that this sin, the sin of ingratitude, doesn't mark us either. But we need to move on to the perfect preservation, because that's really what this chapter's all about. You notice in verse 17, isn't it? What a stirring answer they give to the king. If it be so, our God is able. Now, it's interesting just to notice there, at that point in time, these three were not taking their God for granted, not a bit of it. These three at that moment in time, they did not know how it was going to go with them. They weren't sure. They said, if it be so, our God is able. So they didn't really know how things were going to be with them. But there was one thing they did know. They weren't going to bow their knee to no image. Of that, they were absolutely sure. And it's just here, brothers and sisters, that these three demonstrated the faith that can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. And it's right here at this moment in time that their eyes were firmly fixed on the God with whom all things are possible. And you know, again I have to say, what a stern rebuke this is for me. But so very, very often, my faith is so minute and fickle. But their faith was firmly placed in the God that they had proved. Well, I want just to quote you a little text from Hebrews chapter 11. I just said we were through the Hebrew epistle before moving to Daniel in the Bible class. Well, in that great chapter, you know, there's an awful lot to be learned apart from the names. I've often described it as God's honours list. Well, there are names there, both men and women in the Old Testament, but sometimes you've just to read between the lines to get to know. And when you come to Hebrews 11:34, this is what you read. By faith, they quenched the violence of the fire. And I have no doubt in my mind that when the Hebrew writer penned these words, he had in his mind the stirring account of this chapter. And when we come to chapter 6 next week, we'll see again the Hebrew writer has that in mind as well. And we'll try and remember and quote a Hebrew verse there too. But I want you to notice with me, brothers and sisters, what the Hebrew writer did not say. He did not say, by faith they quenched the fire. No, he said, by faith they quenched the violence of the fire. Now that's an important distinction to make. You see, the fact is that God's people, as we indicated at the beginning, God's people down through the ages have been called upon to experience the fire. Down through the ages, there are those who have had tremendous persecution and tribulation, and maybe we know little or nothing of it here in this country as yet. But you see, the Lord Jesus, when he called his disciples around him in that upper room, he warned them that they would need to expect the same kind of treatment as he had received. And I do believe that Peter had that very much in his mind when he sits down and writes both his epistles. You remember, in his own words, he's writing to those who were suffering as Christians. And so it is that it's a strange thing. Peter says rather, we have not to count it a strange thing if we are called upon to go through such an ordeal. And he speaks of that kind of trial just the same as it is gold tried by fire. So Peter is very, very conscious that we will not escape the fire, but it's the violence of the fire. And that's, we are brothers and sisters, we are assured of this. Now, I was just noting the remarkable words of Isaiah, just written sometime prior to this. Now, as I read and study Daniel, I learn that these four were very diligent students of Isaiah and Jeremiah. That's very evident. But isn't it remarkable that just prior to this, Isaiah says, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And how these prophetical words are fulfilled so accurately in this particular chapter. You see, brothers and sisters, it is true that when the trial comes, can I say it reverently? It is the dross, it's the rubbish, it's the worthlessness. These things in our lives that's unprofitable, it is that that's to be consumed and burned up. We know, of course, and we often mention it in our gospel preaching, that the fire of God's wrath will be the eternal lot of the unbeliever, whosoever's name was not found written in the book, or it was cast into the lake of fire. That will be our, brother and sister, we've been saved from that. Thank God. We're saved for heaven and for glory. But there are times in our lives when the trial comes in, and there's a bit of purging needing done, and we've just to put it down through God's kindness and goodness, and he'll do so as sons. You know, that's how he treats us in such circumstances. But we need to move on. I get a wee bit bemused at times, because maybe you're like me and you've heard folks come into this book and maybe this chapter, and they speak of them as the three Hebrew children. Well, I can tell you this, there were no children. In fact, when you come to verse 13 and 21 and 25, they're clearly spoken of as being men. And surely they were that in every sense of the word. And maybe that's the best advice. Maybe that's really the tenor of my ministry tonight here in New Covenant. Just to borrow words and quote the apostle as he brings to a conclusion his first Corinthian epistle in chapter 60. Watch ye, he says, watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Be strong. Quit ye like men. And maybe that's just what we need today. That's a challenge that all of us need, speaker and hearer alike. But as we move on and we're thinking in this perfect preservation, well, isn't it wonderful just how God deals with them here? And you know, when I look at this particular chapter, I think we've got to understand that there was nothing offhand. These three, and we see even from the very first chapter, you notice they were still prepared to give this king his place. Because you'll notice here that their answer was plight. Their plight, but fearless answer, galled this king. It infuriated him. Well, of course, his pride had been dented. His authority had been defied. And what did he do? Well, he gets the mightiest men of his army and he instructs them to heat the furnace to 7 times its usual intensity. Yeah. Now, you know, I don't know whether I should be sorry for these mighty men. Or no, I really don't know. I sometimes feel that instead of listening to the king, they'd have been better consulting the furnaces, well, the manufacturer's handbook. Maybe they'd been better than that, because we discover that such was the intensity of the furnace and the heat that when they opened the door, it literally sucked them in off the feeding platform and they perished. Well, there's a simple lesson in that, brothers and sisters, that surely this. Better to be humble servants of the Lord than mighty servants of a king, even a great king of this world. So there they were, they perished. But what about the three Hebrew men here? Well, what does it say? Well, when you look at what it says about him, about them, I think there are two things you'll conclude. That the fire did two things for these men. Number one, if you look at it, it burned off their fetters. It burned off their bonds. It freed them. That's what it did. And secondly, it gave them a companion in the furnace. Isn't that wonderful? 7 times its usual intensity. It burned off their bonds, and it gave them a companion in the flames. And you read the chapter again, and you discover not a hair of their head was singed. Not even the smell of burning or smoke upon their clothing. And you know, brothers and sisters, I've got to say this. That is what the fiery trial of our faith will do for us when it comes. It will liberate us. It will free us of that which is keeping us down and holding us back. And it will give us a companion. There is one who will draw near and be with us. That's what the fiery trial of the Christian life will do when it comes our way, provided, of course, that the trial is not of our own making and that we enter into it in fellowship with God. That's what the fire will do for us. And the two great examples of that in the Scripture, one in the Old Testament is Job, of course, and the other in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul himself. Both felt the flame of deep testing and trial, and both came out loose, purified, the better of it. And that's how it is, even in days in which you and I are living. And you know, we have a Saviour who has promised to be with us every step of the journey, no matter where or how or whatever. We have one who said, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. And those of us that are seeking to be servants of him, what did he say? That great commission, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's a great promise to get both feet down on. And so this is what we have here. The scholars tell us that what we have here in Daniel chapter 3 is a Christophany. I've often said before, these big words, and then we use bigger words to try and explain them. You see, we talk about it being a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. Well, it was the Lord Jesus. I know that our good authorized version, I know that it says here that Nebuchadnezzar looked down and said, one like unto the Son of God. But what he really said, in actual fact, was one like unto a God. That was as much as he said. There is one like unto a God. But of course we know that it was no less a person than Jesus Christ himself. Now there are a number of these Christophanies in the Old Testament. And I want to say, brothers and sisters, that the criteria for them is almost identical every time. There's something great going to happen. There's going to be a great deliverance. There's a great enemy that's to be dealt with. You remember Moses at the bush in Horeb? Well, it was the Egyptians. And the children had to be delivered. You remember the man with the sword drawn in his hand at the beginning of Joshua there outside Jericho? This was a big problem. Big obstacle to them getting into the land. And of course, well, this is he was there as the captain, you know, of God's host with the so big problem there. And so you move in and you think of Samson's parents and how they saw again, same thing, a Christophany. It was the Philistines. And here it is, here it's Babylon, and all that Babylon stood for. And so it was no less a person than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now but we stop for a wee minute. And I'll need to close, but we'll stop for a wee minute. There's a real contrast here which will come into your mind as it would come into mine. Here was the one who drew near. Here was the one who was with them in the trial, in the furnace. I want to say, brethren and sisters, there was no burnt offering of old. Nor was there any furnace in Babylon that set forth the heat that the Lord Jesus Christ endured, the wrath and the judgment of a holy God against the sin of the whole world. He had to endure and sustain at Calvary. And there was no companion for him. He bore it. Alone. Do you remember these words? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the contrast. He bore it, and he bore it alone. You know, I love the times we sing that lovely and preserved by Jesus, when my feet made haste to hell, and there should I have gone. But Christ does all things well. His love was great. His mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. What a cost. What a cost. And you say, well, are we loosed? Are we free? Ah, well, here's the words of the Lord Jesus himself. This is us. Whosoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Full liberty. Never again never again to be called into question is our sin. That's the kind of Saviour we have. This is him here. This is him here. But what about this personal promotion? You see it right at the end. Well, what lesson are we going to learn from that? Just one simple lesson, brothers and sisters. You don't need to be like the world to get on in the world. With it. I'm going to repeat that. There's nothing clever about that. It's right here in the chapter. Babylon would have sought to press him into its mould. In the very first chapter, there's the four of them, and even the king is going to dictate their diet. They're going to be in the University of Babylon for 3 years. It would have squeezed their spirituality, their personal acquaintance and knowledge of the God of Israel. It would have all been dismissed and dispensed. Such is the pressure brought to bear. You know, we'll see it next week again. But you hear this little expression today, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Well, that doesn't apply to us, brothers and sisters. When in Babylon, they were not going to do what the Babylonians did. Not a bit of it. But God honoured them. And the king even recognised them. And they were personally promoted. And that's surely the lesson that we have to learn. We don't need to be like the world to get on in the world. And I say again, you give God his rightful place. You get your priorities sorted out. And a righteous spiritual assessment in your life and living. And God will be faithful. And he'll honour them that honour him. And maybe next week, it's quite a big chapter as well. We'll maybe read most of it, but not all of it. So you could maybe read chapter 6, God willing, for next week. And thanks for your attention. May the Lord bless his word. And we'll have a Our Father, we bow in thy presence tonight again and thank thee for this time that we've been able to spend in fellowship with one another. In fellowship around a throne of grace. And we thank thee, our Father, for such a privilege. What a blessing. We thank thee tonight, our Father, for the prayers of the saints and their evident interest and burden for those around. And many names have been mentioned, and our Father, thou art the God who knows every circumstance. We commit all to thee and add our amen and pray our God for thy best blessing. We thank thee for the saints here. We think on this witness, this testimony in this part of our shire, and we're grateful for those that are used of thyself, that it should be maintained and sustained. Bless thy people. Bless thy work here. And we just pray, our God, that thou shalt be pleased to give them fruit for their labour. Remember our dear brother Jimmy tonight, where he is and as he is. We thank thee, our Father, for his faithful consistency over the years. And we just pray that even now, the near presence of the Lord Jesus will be a felt reality to him. Now, our Father, thou art careful not only to provide for our spiritual needs and spiritual food, but for our temporal, ongoing need. And we thank thee, our Father, for these good things that have been provided now. And for all involved in the preparation of them, we just give our thanks. And we seek thy blessing now and in our further time of fellowship as we ask these things, giving thanks in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.